We're preaching through the book of Ephesians, at least at this point, and we're pretty much finished with chapter 2. I didn't quite finish the message last week, but the emphasis there was on the fact that the Gentiles and heathen nations were foreigners and strangers and far away from God. And through Christ and the new covenant, they have been made one in Christ with the Jews in one body. And now they have all the blessings of Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and this new body called the church. And I pointed out how that... Last time, some people are really far away from God, and I've pointed out the fact that great advantage the Jews had. They, to them, were committed the oracles of God, the scriptures, the written scriptures of God. That was a tremendous advantage. We talked about how what a tremendous advantage it was to be in the nation of Israel, the covenants, the doctrines, the ordinances that they followed, the what they had to go through to have their sins forgiven. The process was very dramatic. It was very costly. Take animals, valuable animals, bring them to a priest, place your hand on the head of the animal, confess your sins, kill the animal yourself, and then allow the priest to sprinkle the blood on the altar. It was very dramatic, and it was very informative. It showed the Jews precisely what God's plan of salvation was. It was the death of the innocent in behalf of the guilty. So it was much easier for a Jew to become a Christian because they understood God, all these things, all these civil, ceremonial, and laws under the Old Testament, under the nation of Israel, were designed to show the nature of God. And as you lived under those laws, you became associated, you understood what God was like. It's like people, like we said last week, nobody knows what it's like to be under communist rule unless you lived there. Nobody knows what it's like to be under Saddam Hussein unless you lived under that reign. But people who lived under that reign knew what it was like. They knew what he was like because they lived under his laws. So when you come to the New Testament, the early church was populated by mostly Jews because they were the first converts. They were saved in mass, and thousands of Jews. And then later on, a few Gentiles began to come in. And so they were almost all Jews. But what happened? The Jews turned their back on the gospel and kept their ceremonies and exalted their ceremonies way above the gospel. In fact, they didn't understand what the ceremonies meant. And so they lost out. And now we find the predominance of Gentiles in the church. The Jews on the outside. They will come back someday. We know that from Scripture. They will come back. There still is people. The church has not replaced Israel. We're just a parenthesis. And that's one of the things that we're going to find here in chapter 3, that the church is merely a parenthesis, a peak that was not seen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they saw the suffering Christ, they saw the ruling messianic Christ, but they didn't see the church. Now, there was a little bit of light given there in some extent. For example, Hosea 2:23 says, "And I sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." This is a slight ray of light in the Old Testament that God was someday going to deal with a different kind of people than the Jews. But it was pretty much totally not seen in the Old Testament because God hadn't revealed it. Pure and simple, it wasn't revealed. So let's start with chapter 3. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, mainly because the Jews refused the message. Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle. Paul spent a great deal of time of his ministry in prison. He just pretty much lived in prison while he was in the ministry. And by the way, that's where he wrote most of his books. If he had not been in prison, we wouldn't have these books that he wrote. So it was all God's timing, God's will. He says, verse 2, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word." Now, dispensation is kind of a funny word there. It simply means administrator or stewardship. It makes a lot more sense if you kind of remember that. "For this, you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word." Paul looked at his ministry as a stewardship to the Gentiles. He was given a stewardship, a responsibility that he had to share the gospel, pay the price to get the message to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so I think it's good to remember that all of us are stewards of the, we're in the same sense. Not exactly the same sense, but we're all stewards of this gospel. It's our responsibility. We emphasize that here a lot. It's our responsibility to get the gospel to those around us, all around us. Yesterday I was in the getting my truck greased and my wife's truck greased, and there was a lady in there by herself, and I did some small talk with her, and then I asked her, I said, "Where do you go to church?" And she says, "Well, I go to Redeemer Lutheran." And I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "That's good." I said, "You know," I said, "most of the people I talk to go to other churches don't know for sure or can't put their finger on a scripture about heaven, eternal life, and don't know that for sure." And I said, "I'd like to give you our church track." And I'm the pastor, and I give the track, to my surprise, she read the thing all the way through. And I had to leave before she got all the way through with it, but she was reading it all the way through before, as I was leaving. She had read 2-3 pages. So it's our responsibility to share the gospel. By the way, it's another good place to share tracts. We talked about places to share tracts. I didn't know about that place, but that's a good place to share a tract, is people waiting for their cars and trucks to be lubed. Paul says, this stewardship of the grace of God has been given to me so that I can give it to you, or the Gentiles. And then verse 3 says that how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote a few words. So now he's talking about this revelation of this mystery. And in the scriptures, for example, in Ephesians, 6 times we find this word mystery, more than any other place in the Bible. 3 times in this chapter we find the word mystery, 6 times in the book, and about 11 or 12 times in the whole New Testament we find this word mystery. Just to hold your finger there, turn to Romans 16:25. Just going to read a couple others just to show you that this isn't the only book this is talked about in. Romans 16:25. Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Almost exactly the same phraseology uses in Ephesians. Almost exactly the same phraseology. "According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." There's where faith comes in. And then I'll just read one other one here. Colossians chapter, over a few pages from Ephesians, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Philippians, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. I'll start with 1:25. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation." There's that word dispensation again. "The stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So, all again, almost exactly the same phraseology. So this theme that we're reading about here in Ephesians is a common theme running throughout Paul's writings. To Paul specifically, this revelation was given of the mystery of the church. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. It was revealed to Paul, but it was prophesied by none other than Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, in Matthew 16. We'll start with verse 13 to get the context. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am, I the Son of Man am? And they said, Some say, Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," that's the Messiah, the Anointed One, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right, let's back up there a little bit. Peter says, you are the, some say you're John the Baptist, some are Elias, some Jeremiah, but he says, "I know that you're the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Son of the living God." And Jesus in verse 18, he says, "Thou art Peter," is the word there is Petros, "and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the church is built upon Peter. He was the first apostle, and he was the first pope at Rome. But there's no evidence that Paul was ever, or Peter was ever at Rome. And I think you could take this in several different ways. It's not exactly easy to say exactly what this is here, but I think it's very safe to say that basically what he's saying here is that the statement that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is what he was going to build this church on. But in another sense, you could say he was going to build on Peter, because Peter was the first apostle that preached the message on the day of Pentecost and thousands were saved. He went into the temple and healed the man there. He was the only one that walked on water. He did a number of things that would imply that he was, not that he built the church on Peter, but he built it on the apostles. In fact, to hold your finger there and turn back to Ephesians again, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So that's what the church is built on. It's built on the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ the cornerstone. So whether you want to take Peter to represent the apostles or to represent what he said here, it's pretty much all boils down to the same thing. He built his church up on the fact that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets are what built this church and what he's going to build it on. And then in verse 19 of Matthew 16, he goes on to say something else very important. He says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." The church, the local church, the word in Greek is ekklesia, means called out ones. The local church is the vehicle or the institution by which God is now sealing the fate or opening the door for every soul to come to the kingdom of God. It is the one institution. It's not the temple anymore. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. under Titus. It hasn't existed since 70 A.D., Jews don't even have a temple. The living body of Christ, the church, is the vehicle by which men are saved and men are condemned in this in our present generation and every generation since the time of Christ. So that's a tremendous responsibility, isn't it? As part of the church, we are the vehicle. We have a lot of power. Look at that verse again. "I will give unto thee," that's the apostles and all the people involved in the church, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." By the way, that also pertains to church discipline. It's a dangerous thing to be disciplined by a church. Why? Because we hold the keys of the kingdom. And whatever we decide here is sealed in heaven. As long as it's scriptural, it's right. God isn't going to seal something that's stupid and off the wall. It isn't scriptural. But if it's scriptural, it's right. We make the decision here, it's made in heaven. All right, I want to go back to Ephesians. So Jesus prophesied about this church, this mystery. Paul was revealed this mystery. And by the way, this mystery, this word mystery is not a, it's not talking about something that's weird or strange. It's talking about a revelation. It's not that this mystery was some kind of weird, like Pat Robertson. Every once in a while, he pipes up and is embarrasses Christianity. In late 2000, he says this from Virginia Beach in his 700 Club. He said, I'm not necessarily saying it's going to be nuclear. He's talking about a terrorist attack in the United States resulting in mass killing in late in 2007. He says, I'm not necessarily saying it's going to be nuclear, he said during his news and talk television show. The Lord didn't say nuclear, but I do believe that I will be something like that. Well, I could tell you that. I can tell you that, you know, we're going to be attacked again. But that's not the bottom line. Here's what he says. Roberts has said God told him during the recent prayer retreat that major cities and possibly millions of people will be affected by the attack, which should take place sometime after September. Robertson said God also told him that the U.S. only feigns friendship with Israel and that U.S. policies are pushing Israel towards national suicide. Well, there's some truth to that. Robertson suggested in January 2006 that God punished then Prime Minister Israel Ariel Sharon for a stroke for crediting Israel-controlled land to the Israel-controlled land to the Palestinians. The broadcaster predicted in January 2004 that President Bush would easily win re-election. Bush won 51% the vote that fall, beating Democratic Senator John Kerry. He also predicted Bush's victory for his second term in 2005. He says this. This is the important part. He says, I have a relatively good track record. He says, sometimes I miss. Now, the problem with this is he's always saying that God told him this is a revelation. But sometimes God misses. Okay? Almost all the stuff he says here, I mean, any Christian that knows the Bible can say that's probably going to happen. But to come up and say that God revealed it to him in a dream or a prayer or whatever, God spoke to him and told him this is exactly what's going to happen, that's blasphemy. Because there is no more revelation. The canon of Scripture is finished. It's done. And we have insights. Christians have great insights. But this mystery and revelation that Paul's talking about here is a revelation of the church that the Old Testament saints did not see. Christ introduced, Paul built through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the purpose of this local church, this thing called the church? Well, there's just going to mention a few things here that are pretty evident, but I just want to mention because I think it's important to see what the purpose of the church is. The number one purpose of the church, of course, is to reach the lost, reach those outside the church, the unsaved. And it's also the purpose of the church to bring the saints to maturity. Turn one page over to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If a person is not a part of a local church, he can't mature properly. Why? Because he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For the maturing or perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Now, it's a funny thing. People who like me, are called a pastor, people look at me and say, well, you're in the ministry. So what are you doing? Well, biblically speaking, my job is not to be in ministry. My job is to equip you for the ministry. You're the one supposed to be in ministry. I'm supposed to equip you. Right? That's what it says. Let's read it again. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the purpose of maturing of the saints. Into the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's my job, it's a pastor's job, teacher's job, it's an evangelist's job to equip the saints for ministry. When you read the New Testament, it's very evident that everybody was in the ministry. That's why the church grew like it did. That's why they just counted themselves as part of the ministry and whatever need was out there, they did. They fulfilled it. At one point, God led them to have all things in common. And so they all just brought all their goods together and brought them all together and they shared everything. And then God changed that later on. But the point is that they were all in the ministry. And that's what we should be doing. We were all in the ministry. It's also the job of the church to discipline wayward sheep. We talked about that before. It's also our job to provoke the Jews to jealousy. As the Jewish nation looks at the church today, at least the church, the real church, not the pseudo churches out there, but the real church, it should be provoking Israel to jealousy. And as they look at the church and how it's growing and how it's prospering, how America's prospered as in relation to Israel. And so there's a lot to be said for that. Now let's look at verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So there is the mystery defined in verse 6. What's this mystery? Very simply, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that's the mystery defined in one verse. That now God has brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. We're all one. There's nothing, no, the Jews are not better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not better than the Jews. There's not male nor female. We're all one in Christ. That's the mystery defined. And then in verse 7, Paul says, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul was made a minister, a most unlikely minister. Why? Because five times in the scripture, Paul talks about his unworthiness. If it's getting too hot, you can just turn that thing off there. It feels a little warm in here to me, but I'm not a lady. Women are usually cold, men are hot. And I'm up here preaching, so I don't know how you are out there, but it feels a little warm to me. Five times, Paul talks about the fact that he didn't deserve to be in the ministry. He was unworthy. Let's just read a few of those real quickly. Hold your finger in Ephesians. Turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 4. I'm going to read a couple here just to give you the flavor of what... And he almost said the same thing every single time. If you look up in concordance, it's almost word for word the same thing. Acts 22, verse 4. He says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now think about that indictment. Paul says, I went everywhere into every synagogue I could find and got Christians out of there and had them killed. That's what he did. And he was on the road, when he was on the road to Damascus, that's what he was doing. He was going to another synagogue to find Christians so he could string them up and kill them. Bring them before the authorities and they could kill them. So going back to Ephesians, and he mentioned, and that, by the way, he said five times he says that in his ministry. He says that five times he relates to that fact that he didn't deserve to be in the ministry. And he says there in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul didn't believe that he deserved to be in the ministry. But then turn to 1 Corinthians 15:10. We have an interesting scripture here. It almost sounds like Paul is bragging. As Yogi Bear says, you can do it. It ain't bragging. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And look, I should have read verse 9 too. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he goes on to say, I labored more abundantly. I think that's an interesting statement. You know, a lot of people, well, first of all, none of us deserve to be in ministry. We're all rebels. We're all scarred with sin. We all things in our life that we're ashamed of. But some Christians are saved late in life. And they look around and see somebody who was Christian, became a Christian very early and have served faithfully all their life. And they look at themselves and say, man, I wasn't saved till I was 30, 40, 50 years old. And I think that should be something that would spur us on to greater service. Or there's Christians who have lulls in their life. Maybe 5, 6, 7 years in life when they just kind of did nothing. Just kind of sat on the sidelines and watched everybody else do everything. Whatever the case may be, none of us are qualified for the ministry. None of us deserve the ministry. But the point is that Paul served more fervently than anybody else. And I think in the back of his mind, it was because he thought, I've got to make up for all the stuff I did wrong. You know, I killed Christians. I sought them out. I killed them. I was the ringleader. I was the guy who strung them up. Of course, he witnessed the stoning of Stephen. He saw all that. He approved of it. That's what he lived for. He lived to kill Christians. Kind of like the Muslims. Think about it. He wasn't much different than a Muslim. He just lived to kill Christians. Now he finds himself in the ministry and he says, I served more abundantly than anybody else. He wasn't bragging. He did. He had all the credentials. Sometimes he gave his credentials. Would you like to have his credentials? I wouldn't. Would you like to spend most of your life in prison? Would you like to be beaten 39 times? How many times was it? 4 or 5 times? A night and a day in the deep? In the ocean? In prisons off? Fastings off? Beaten? Forsaken? He sat in jail sometimes. He says, all have forsaken me. Nobody even comes to visit me anymore. Then he mentions, I think, 1 or 2 people. He says, they come to visit him. That was it. He spent the last days of his life in prison. Died alone. Condemned. All right. He says, I'm not worthy to be in the ministry, but he says, I labored more abundantly than them all. I don't know how you feel about your life, but I feel like in my life there's been some wasted years. I don't feel like I have any time to waste. I want to live as long as I possibly can, as healthy as I possibly can, and serve God to the fullest of my extent of my ability, which isn't very much, but I want to do everything I can to serve the Lord. Because I got some wasted years in my life. I got some years in my life which I didn't really do as what I should have done. And so I feel I can relate to Paul here in that, I guess is what I'm saying. In some way, probably you can. One thing I want to mention at the end of verse 7 there, I think it's good. He says, end of verse 7, he says, by the effectual working of his power. We've talked about that quite a bit here in our church. But Paul talks about it a lot. And that is that the most important thing that we will ever have as a church is not necessarily stained glass windows or padded pews or beautiful auditorium, but what we really have to have is the power of God. We have to have that. God doesn't just dispense that out to anybody and everybody. He reserves that for his few select people who are willing to pay the price to have that power. And Paul was very aware of this. By the effectual working of his power, he said in verse 7, I was made a minister. He doesn't ever, you know, he in a sense he sounds like he's bragging, but then he goes back and says, it's the effectual work of God's power. That's how I'm doing it. That's how I spend all this time in jail. That's why I can do all these things. Because I want to do what God says, and I want to see Gentiles and Jews saved. In fact, he wanted to see Jews saved more than one Gentiles. He said, I could wish myself a curse for my people Israel. He was sickened by the fact that his nation would not come to Christ. But he didn't let that deter him. He turned to the Gentiles. If they won't hear, I'll go to somebody else. We do the same thing. Don't be discouraged when somebody rejects a tract or turns a deaf ear or turns away from you or gives you the stiff arm when you try to approach them about Christ. Just go to somebody else. Don't worry about it. You're not going to see a great number of people saved in this generation because the culture is wicked, it's on its road to hell, and this is a dying nation. But the fact of the matter is we have to continue to give out the Word of God because there's always going to be somewhere, someplace, somebody who will receive Christ, who is open to it. The fields are not wide enough to harvest anymore, but there's still people out there to harvest. Verse 9, and this is kind of the climatic thing of this part of the discussion. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. The phrase, and to make all men see. I wish we had the power. We don't have the power. But that's our objective, to make all men see this mystery, this church that Christ built. And that's our lives. That's the way we conduct our lives every day. I'm afraid many times as the world looks at the church today and some of the things we even talked about, Ted Haggard and all this homosexual, that guy was telling you about, the Paul Barnes, he was a pastor of a mega church in Denver. How unfortunate. The world looks at that and they say, whew, what is the church? I don't belong to that. But the real church needs to be a testimony and is a testimony. All right, verse 10 is a very interesting, intriguing verse to me. It's talking about this church, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Not the Rotary Club, not the YMCA, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, it's very clear he's talking about angelic beings. Turn over to first, hold your finger there, turn to 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed, 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, it's very important here to get the picture that's being described here. In the original language, it's talking about somebody that's bent forward, earnestly gazing into something that they're looking at. That's the phraseology. That's the intent of the language here. They're bent forward, earnestly looking into the things that they're examining. So they're very interested in this gospel. And then if you turn, then turn back to Matthew 18:10. We have another interesting statement. It says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He says, don't despise a believer, especially a young believer, because the angels are watching the face of the Father. So whether we want to like it or not, as we sit in this meeting here this morning, we have angels, I don't know how many angels, perhaps thousands, perhaps millions. I don't know how many angels there are. Does anybody know? There's got to be billions and billions. But they are intrigued by the church and everything that goes on in the church. Now, who is the church? Believers. So do they just watch when we come together? Or do they watch all the time? And why do they watch? What are they so mystified by? What are they so intent on learning from the church? Well, I'm not sure I have all the answers, but there must be something they're learning. So in a sense, you could say that the church is the school and the teachers are the believers. The textbook is the Bible. The author of the Bible is God. And the students are the angels. We are teaching angels. Whether we like it or not, they just are curious about what's going on down here. We know from Scripture and Job 38:7, that they were present when God made the worlds, when he spoke the worlds into being. Can you imagine being there when God created the world? all the worlds. I mean, just nothing, and all of a sudden, whammo! There's all these stars all over the place, and all the, you know, everything that God made. He's spoken into being. They saw all that. It tells you that in Scripture. They've watched the drama of the ages. They've watched the creation of man and all the animals and all the plants. They watched the fall of man. They watched the introduction of the nation of Israel. They watched them go through the wilderness, all the things that happened there. They watched them go into captivity. They saw them come out of captivity. And then, lo and behold, they saw the Messiah came. They must have gasped when God Almighty decided to clothe Himself in humanity. Come down here in the humbleness of a dirty, stinking barn and be born in a barn. Now, if you want to know what a stinky barn feels, smells like, go out in my pasture. I have a stinky pasture, especially in the wintertime when they stand around in one place and eat, and you know what. But think about it. God Almighty became a man. He became human flesh. Well, what was a man? A man was lower than an angel. We were created lower than the angels. Now, I think you have to realize that when God created man, thank you, I think that was a good thing to do. When God created man, in our original creation, we were so much higher form of life than we are now, it's not funny. We have lost so much in the fall, we can't believe, we just can't understand that. As an example, when God made all the animals, Adam just gave them names. And they were all right. Adam gave names to all the animals. He understood a lot of things that we don't understand now. They lived for hundreds of years, even after the fall. It's a gradual thing we've lost. We haven't progressed as a race. We have digressed. I mean, you can sit here and talk all day long. The Egyptians had technology we can't approach unto. They made pyramids that we don't know how they could make them. We don't know how they moved those stones. We have no technology could move the stones that they moved. They had mathematics that we can't possibly fathom. They had embalming procedures that are far superior to the embalming procedures we have today. All I'm saying is that man before he fell was a phenomenal being. But even at that state, he was still lower than the angels. He wasn't as glorious as the angels was. And so the angels watched man fall a long ways, and they watched man rise through the conversion and redemption of by grace through faith and into this body called the church. And now, man that used in his glorified, unsinful condition, which were lower than the angels, now they see that man has been raised above the angels, not only above them, but equal with God. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. You know how the world looks after the world, the rich and the famous? You go to check out a newsstand or a grocery store, and what do you see? All these magazines about the rich and the famous. What's going on in this person's life? Why this person broke up with that person? And how it's going to, you know, it's just on and on. And the people just, the world will just lavish that in. Just lap that up. Oh, isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? I wonder what's going to happen next. Is she going to stay with him or is she going to go with her? Whatever, you know, it's just, they're just enthralled by the rich and famous. Well, in a sense, maybe the other angels are enthralled by us, the rich and the famous. The story of the person who was born in the ghettos, had nothing, and rose to fame, maybe in riches. That's always a great story, isn't it? People like to follow things like that. That's kind of what we are. We're born in the ghettos of sin, lower than the angels to start with, and then much lower, and been risen to heights of glory. So the idea here is that the angels are watching us. You know, we act a little different when people are watching us, don't we? I never forget, I've told this story before. I used to work with a guy in a machine shop. He was a good talker, not a very good worker. But let me tell you something. When that boss walked around the corner, you never saw a guy work so hard in your life. He was beating on this and beating on that. He was finding something to move and beat. And he was just going. And so you'd have thought that he was a house of fire all the time. But only when the boss looked. Only when the boss walked around the corner. We're different when people are watching us. And of course, we all believe that God watches us all the time, but we believe that ever since we've been born again. That gets kind of old after a while. But add to that the fact that angels are watching us all the time. All the time. They're learning something, they're watching us. They watch you when you go to work, how you act and how you handle difficult situations. They watch you when you give out a track and when you're fighting a spiritual battle. By the way, everybody wants to see a good fight, don't they? If I'm surfing the TV on the night I'm in the motel, if I come across a fight, I don't turn it from there for a while. Even if it's wrestling, I don't keep it on wrestling very long because it's a fake fight. But if it's a real fight, especially these ones where they got the new ones out with the Ultimate Fighting, that's almost barbaric. But it's hard to turn that off because everybody likes to see a good fight. And I don't think we really appreciate and understand this enough that the angels are watching the fight. It's a battle down here. They know that. Now they don't really know it. That's part of the intriguing thing about it is they've never had a sinful nature. They don't know what it's like to fight against sin. But they also don't have the opportunity to fight like we do. They don't have the opportunity to preach the gospel. They can't do that. Some people say, well, into the world, God's going to save everybody by the preaching of the angels. No, he always uses people. They can't do that, but we can. So there's a lot of things they're watching down here. And they watch us when we turn on the TV, when they turn on the computer and all the rest of it. They watch you when you're watching things you shouldn't watch. I don't know whether they turn and look to the Father, like it says in Matthew 18:10. I don't know. But it's evident that they see the Father, and they see us. And there's back and forth. Just something to think about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the thunder I was talking about earlier. It says, it's talking about the relationship between the woman and in the church and so forth. Let's start with verse 4 to get the context. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even as one as if she was shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, cause, ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Now, just a couple things here to remember. First of all, angels are very subordinate and subservient to Almighty God. They don't think of rebellion. All they think about is service. We know that they were created to be ministers, even our ministers. They're created as ministers. That's their main task as a minister. So they're very service-oriented. Number two, insubordination offends them. Does insubordination offend you? You better believe it. I used to teach school, and once in a while, one of the students would get rebellious. I didn't like that. Because it was rebels against me, my rules. So we don't like... We don't like rebellion. Nobody likes rebellion in anybody else's kids or your own kids or your wife or your husband or whatever it might be. Thirdly, man is the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Therefore, She has a covering on her head which symbolizes subordination to the man. The man is subordinate to God Almighty. The woman is subordinate to the man. The roles are very distinct. And God is interested in people, or the angels are interested in the roles that we have. The subordination to God's authority. That's pretty important, isn't it? Why is it that some Christians grow so much faster than others? Because they're subordinate to God's authority. They're subordinate to the Word. And so as people are subordinate to the Word, they follow the admonitions of the Word. And one of the things here is covering on the head. Whether it be an artificial covering or the longer hair, that's something that's meaningful. That's why, for example, the Amish people and the Hutterites and the Mennonites have little coverings on their head. And by the way, most of them that do that are dressed modestly too. They look funny because nobody else has covering their head. But they dress modestly. That goes hand in hand, it seems like. But the important thing here is to remember the symbol is important, but what's even more important is the truth that we're talking about here. All of us need to be subordinate to the authority above us. Men are subordinate to the God Almighty. Women are subordinate to their husbands. Children are subordinate to their parents. There's a chain of command there. And the world needs to see that, and the angels need to see that, and they do see that. And when they don't see it, it's offensive to them. Otherwise, you wouldn't make this statement. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. So, it's just very clear here that Paul was just overwhelmed with the task of this revelation of the church. In fact, in verse 14, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but look at verse 14 of chapter 3. I think this is a good place to stop. For this cause, well, let's back up to verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. The fact that I would endure all that I'm enduring for your glory, for your good, that must mean you must be valuable to God, because I'm sitting here in prison so that you can have the gospel. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I bow the knee in subordination to the God the Father, even though I'm sitting in prison, so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles and for the sake of the church. In short, it's a privilege to be a member of a church. It's a privilege to serve in a church. It's hard to understand how sometimes some people have a hard time even making it to services of a church once a week, when it's a privilege beyond our wildest imaginations to be able to serve and work in a local church. It's God's institution. It's God's body. And we all need to be involved, serving, finding our gift. As we've said here many, many times, know what your gift is, develop it, and use it. Time is short. The day is fast approaching when no man can work that could work. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the opportunity of being a part of the body that you foresaw but did not reveal until Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that this is your body. We are your bride, and you want to present us to God as a chaste virgin. And so, Father, help us to be holy, set apart unto you, a peculiar people, known by you and also known by the world by the fact that we're different, that we have a joy, a happiness that is deep. That's not surface. It runs deep because we have a fellowship together in the church and the body of Christ that the world does not have. And even the angels don't have. We're part of a battle plan. We're part of a battle battalion here in our local area that get together and lick our wounds and encourage each other once or twice a week, and so we can go back out and face the world and do what's right. So, Father, thank you for the church, for the opportunity to be a part of this mystery. And I pray, God, that you'll help our church to always be true to the Word of God and correct us, encourage us, do whatever is necessary. And above all, help us to have your power so that we can accomplish what you want us to accomplish in our community and then, Father, the church abroad throughout the world. We just ask that you would give us revival in this country so this country won't die so quickly. Father, push back the corridors of darkness through the salt and light of the church. Help us to be an important part of that body, we ask in your name. Amen.